book is a very relevant book for where we're at today in our culture. And we'll see why as we go along here. We'll see why this morning. But I wanted to start by talking about a man who had done some a pretty significant research at the end of the 20th century, a man by the name of David Wells. David Wells wrote a work I've referenced on a number of occasions. The work is called, it's actually got a long title. It's called No Place for Truth, or, this is in the title too, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And running up to the publication of that book, which I believe it was published in 1994, David Wells had spent a decade looking at where the church is in our culture and asking the question, why, if a third of Americans are born again, as in that period in the 80s and surrounding decades, claim to be, a third of Americans claim to be born again, then why is the church having such minimal impact in our culture? He documents the fact that at the late 19th century, early 20th century, how liberalism had come to dominate what we might call at that time mainstream Christianity. It was really mainstream. Liberalism was really mainstream in the early 20th century. And it was not until some decades later, really after World War II, that evangelicalism, this new conservatism, came to the surface, and in a very powerful way. In fact, in 1956, you see or 1957, right in there, the publication Christianity Today was that was when that publication began, and it was really a conservative evangelical response to mainstream liberalism, as found in the Christian Century. And he fleshes all this out, and he talked about how conservative evangelicals had almost no PhDs before in the early 20th century, and by the 60s, 70s, 80s, there was a veritable army of evangelical PhDs running around this country, and Bible colleges springing up, and Christian bookstores. And by 1976, in 1976, Time Magazine said 1976 was the year of the evangelical. It had risen to that degree in prominence. And Wells, writing in the 90s, was asking, if that's true, if evangelicalism has really taken root that significantly, why don't we see more evidence of it in our culture? Which I think is a very valid question. It's not the question Jude's asking, but we'll get there. But he, in one of his lectures, he spoke widely on this, David Wells did, in the United States and in England, and he ended up writing this book that was published in the 90s. But he writes this. He says, this is extraordinary growth. I'm sorry, he didn't write this. He said this. He says, this extraordinary growth in the evangelical world has not translated itself into effective Christian presence in our society. If one-third of the American adult population is really born again, why is it that secular society rumbles on as if it weren't there? If one-sixth of the population were cogently Christian, would secular society be able to rumble on as if it were not there? His question is, if there was even a tenth of our population that was genuinely born again, wouldn't that have a dramatic impact in our culture? He says, how is it possible that it's not having this kind of impact? He goes on, is it possible that part of the reason for this lack of influence in our culture is that we who are evangelical have either lost or have never had a real passion for truth? What Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth. And might not this loss also account for the extraordinary and growing fragmentation in the evangelical world today? Is there a loss of interest in biblical truth that will be cogently framed doctrinally and culturally relevant? Might not this be part of the explanation? I think that's a great question. And what Wells does is he goes on and he holds up what he calls a number of mirrors for us. He looks at a number of these Christian publications. He turns over many, many stones in effort to demonstrate what was happening in the church at the time. This is 20 years ago. He's writing this. But he looked at Leadership Magazine, which is a Christian magazine, and he looked at every article published in Leadership Magazine for a decade in that period, up to the end of his research. And he says, I've read every article and documented that approximately 1% of the articles in Leadership Magazine, which is a magazine intended for Christian leaders to be able to grapple with problems in the church and know how to lead in the church, approximately 1% are explicitly biblical. 1%. He said, the vast majority of articles in Christian leadership rely either on psychology or on business management for answers. And they're even dealing with how to grapple with church discipline. And they don't go to the scripture, they go to business management, they go to psychology. He looked at Christianity Today. He looked at the early years of Christianity Today and then the years around the 90s, and he noticed this. He says, in the early years, 20% of Christianity Today was published, 20% of the magazine was dedicated to news around the world that was relevant to Christians. And 15% was reviews of scholarly and intermediate works published by Christians and how they would impact. There were reviews in trying to help Christians understand which works would be really beneficial and how those could impact society and our biblical understanding and so forth. And he said 38% was dedicated to biblical content. That is, he says, the early years, there were even Bible studies in Christianity Today, telling people how to handle the scriptures, and they're really concerned, Christianity Today was really concerned with helping people come to grips with biblical content. He said by 1990, the numbers had changed, the percentages, 40% was dedicated to news, 9% was dedicated to reviews of intermediate and scholarly works related to evangelicalism, and 8% was dealing with biblical content. And then he used one other mirror. He calls them mirrors. He says one other mirror was two particular magazines that give evangelicals model sermons. I think one was called Preaching and the other one is Pulpit Digest. And he says he read an entire decade of those model sermons, every one they published in both of those magazines, and he rated them in four ways. These sermons, he classified them four different ways. First were biblical sermons where both the content and even the structure of the pastor's sermon was driven by the text. That's pretty much how I preach. I mean, I take the passage and we walk through the passage and we sort of go chronologically. Every once in a while I'll break away from and do my own structure, but usually we follow the scripture. He said a certain percentage fell into that category. He said then there were biblical sermons model sermons that were biblical in the sense that they were addressing a text, picking apart a text, but the structure of the sermon didn't come from the text, it came from the pastor. Okay. Then he said there are sermons that were generally Christian in principle, but not explicitly biblical. In other words, the pastor may read a passage of scripture and pull an idea out of it, but never spend time picking apart the passage and explaining the passage to you, but developing that principle, love. Maybe we'll pick love and we'll read 1 Corinthians 13, and rather than look at what 1 Corinthians 13 is about, I would then preach a sermon on love, but not out of 1 Corinthians 13, even though that's the passage I used. He says, so these sermons were generally Christian in principle, but not explicitly biblical. And then finally, he says there were sermons in these magazines that were neither biblical nor Christian, that you could hear elsewhere outside of the church. And he says, in these publications, first of all, 14% were neither biblical nor Christian. In other words, there was 14% of these model sermons in these magazines that had no relationship at all to Scripture. They could have been given at a secular talk on this subject. He said, but the amazing thing was more than 50% were not biblical in any way. They might have picked up a scriptural principle and elaborated on it, or they didn't pick up any scripture or anything biblical and elaborate on it. And over 50% of all model sermons in these digests were of that sort. And I would argue that Christian in principle, that's what most preaching is today. Very little preaching today. I think we're going back this direction now, praise God. But very little preaching takes a passage of scripture and really picks it apart and wrestles with it. You take a principle and you give a lot of illustrations and stories and you draw a point. And he says most of these sermons were of that nature. This is 20 years ago. And he concludes in his work, actually not his lectures, but in his work he says this. He says, we now have less, now 20 years ago, we now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, and less capacity to speak the word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks. The older orthodoxy was driven by a passion for truth, and that is why it could express itself only in theological terms. the newer evangelicalism is not driven by the same passion for truth, and that is why it is often empty of theological interest. Now we say, I've heard people say this, why do we need theology? We really just need Jesus, don't we? Let me ask you a question. What is theology? The study of God. Listen, if I'm going to believe anything about Jesus, I'm instantly in the realm of theology, aren't I? Anything I believe about Jesus is something I believe that's theological. And he says we've lost our interest in theology. And I would argue, and it's easy to demonstrate, I believe, and these things are always difficult to demonstrate, but I think you could pull together enough evidence of this that it wouldn't be hard to demonstrate, that we haven't gotten better in the last 20 years, we've gotten worse. Just go to your local Christian bookstore, and I'm not criticizing our Christian bookstore. They're wonderful people of God. They're wonderful. We need to support them. But go look at what sells now. Go look at what sells. There was a book at the top of, we looked at it for a while here, the book at the top of the New York Times bestseller list for a long time by a Christian pastor, a shepherd, that was advocating something that is completely flies in the face of historic Christian orthodoxy, and he takes Christians from history and literally twists what they're saying in the passages he cites and makes them say exactly the opposite of what they're really saying. Remember, that was Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. That was a popular book. That thing is more popular than any Orthodox Christian book I remember in a long time. But we looked at other books. Gregory Boyd, this openness theology, that God learns and he grows and he has to speculate about tomorrow, because if he knew what tomorrow brings, then we wouldn't be free when we get there. And so he really doesn't know. He has to guess, and sometimes he guesses wrong. I mean, there's this. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's heresy. And David Wells is right, and it's worse now than it was 20 years ago, because now we live in a culture that's postmodern. We don't even believe we can find the truth. Now, our generation, these younger generations, they don't even believe such a thing as truth exists. They're skeptical of all truth. And this is where we're at, and it's a real problem. And I would argue that James doesn't address this issue from the perspective of how can we ensure that the church impacts culture. But the question James is addressing is related. How can we ensure that the purity of the church itself? How do we make sure, not the kind of impact we're having out there, how do we make sure we preserve Christian integrity inside the church? And I think that they're completely related. If you don't preserve the integrity of the church itself, how in the world can that church ever have an impact in the culture in the way that it's supposed to? It can't. We have to be about the integrity of every local church, every body. And as we're about the integrity of the local church, as every body is about that, the integrity of their local body. And if we do that in this community, then the church in this community is going to have integrity, isn't it? And we're going to have a stronger and more powerful witness here. And we will be concerned about theology because we're concerned about truth. And we want to know the truth. And so I think that's where James takes us here, in a roundabout sort of way. But let's look at this letter. Now, I want to warn you about something. I warned Sunday school about this too. I'm going to read through the entire letter again. We're only going to cover a couple verses. You know me, when I get in the New Testament, I have a hard time getting past one verse. I didn't last week. We're going to read the whole letter. You know why? Because part of what we're to do in the church, in the local body, Paul tells Timothy, is to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And this week, we're looking at a book that's one chapter. And if it takes us 6 weeks to get through this book, then you're going to hear this book read 6 times. And I hope that as you read it, I hope you're going home and reading it on your own as well. And I hope by the time the 6 weeks is over, or 4 weeks, or however long it takes, you have a good grasp of what this book is about. And that we believe this book, that we believe James is right. Because this book gives us the antidote to a lot of things. All right, let's let that go. I'm going to do that. I haven't preached or taught on Jude in 20 years, 19 years. I've taught on James a lot and Paul a lot. I'll call him everything under the sun. You know who I'm talking about. If I call him something that's not scriptural, then you feel free to pipe up. But if I'm getting him confused with another brother, oh well. Thank you for catching me. In any event, let's read through this work. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, by their dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all these harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this word. I just ask you this morning, Lord, that you would move in each and every heart present, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to hear you. Lord, that we would each hear your voice speaking to us, Lord, that you would speak into exactly the circumstance that we find ourselves in this morning, and that you would apply this word in just the right way. We know you intend to do that, you desire to do that. I'd ask you, Lord, that you give us hearts that would enable us to hear that. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got some bad news for you. I'm not going to get past too many more verses than I did last week, but I wanted to go back to Jude very quickly. There's one point I wanted to make last week, and I just ran out of time. And I think it's a very practical point, actually. Do you remember I said, and I didn't really read a lot of verses to this effect, in trying to discern and just determine what to read and what not to read and how much to get bogged down in these things is difficult sometimes, but do you remember who Jude was? Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 says, Joseph kept Mary a virgin until a son was born, until Jesus was born. And then you go on and you read in at least three Gospels and in the book of Acts that Jesus had brothers and sisters, don't we? We read that in multiple Gospels and in the book of Acts. And what we know about these brothers and sisters, the brothers are named. You have James as the oldest, it seems, and then you have Joseph, and you have Simon and Judas. Who's Judas? Jude, the guy I call James. It's Jude. And it's Jude. And then it seems likely that he had at least three sisters. Okay, seems likely he had at least three, but we don't know. They're not named for us, and we're not told how many. It seems likely that he had at least three. And these are half brothers and sisters of Jesus. And what was the spiritual state of these brothers and sisters of Jesus during the life and ministry of Jesus? They were skeptics. We read in John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. We read about this incident where Jesus is wanting this ministry, but he's sort of doing his ministry secretly. And his brothers say, listen, anybody that wants to be known, they do what they do out in the open where everybody can see them. So come up to Jerusalem with us. Come up to the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths and teach deliver your teaching in public there and do your miracles in public there where everybody can see it, because that's how people become known, Jesus. His brothers are giving him this encouraging advice. And then the Apostle John records this for us, which I think is very interesting. He says, verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. See, his brothers didn't believe in him. Jude, did not believe in Jesus during the life and ministry of Jesus. But then you get to Acts 1:14, and we read that the disciples and these other folks were together, gathering together, worshiping the Lord and sitting under the teaching of the apostles, and among them were the brothers of Jesus. We read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So something happened along the way. And I think that's something, there's twofold, we can say it two ways. The resurrection happened, which changed their mind. But ultimately, it was the Spirit of God working in the heart of James and Jude and others, wasn't it? It was the Spirit of God who opened their hearts to believe. Just like Lydia, the Holy Spirit opened her heart to believe. See, the reason I think this is very helpful for us is Jude becomes, in New Testament, if we talk about the New Testament, he becomes one of the greatest defenders of the Christian faith in history, doesn't he? Just by writing this little letter. Isn't he a defender of the Christian faith in this letter? He's an amazing defender of the Christian faith. He becomes a great apologist for the Christian faith. But if you would have watched him for the first quarter century of his life, would you have suspected he'd become a great defender of the faith? See, don't we sometimes witness to somebody and we put in, boy, we really roll up our sleeves and we put 6 months into witnessing to them and we're like, this person's never going to believe. I've poured 6 months into this person and they don't believe yet. They must be predestined to go to hell. I mean, isn't that, we have this attitude that they must be eternally lost. They're never going to come in because we just don't see any fruit. And sometimes we put more time in than that. I can tell you this. I know a man who became a believer who wasn't a believer the entire time I was a Christian. I've been a Christian 19 years. And he told me after he became a believer that he watched me for 16 years because he didn't believe it was genuine. He watched me for 16 years. The fact that he watched me at all is surprising to me. He came in. But because I'm broken. I make mistakes. He got to see all the mistakes I made over 16 years and I didn't know he was watching me. But the fact is, think about how hard your heart would be if you spent your entire life growing up around the incarnate Son of God. You watched Jesus for your 20 or 30 years in this world. You watched the only man you could ever say this about, you watched the only sinless man for 20 or 30 years and you weren't convinced. You watched the only man that ever taught like he taught and you weren't convinced. You watched the only man that ever performed miracles, and I presume they saw some of them. I suspect many of them were at the wedding at Cana or other places, and they saw these things and they didn't believe. You and I, if we're in our right minds, we would have gotten to the end of Jesus' ministry and said, those brothers of Jesus, there is no way they're ever coming in. If they haven't come in by now, that's impossible. And what happened? They come in, and not only did they come in, Jude ends up one of the greatest defenders of the Christian faith. A man that you would never suspect could come in. You know, the point I'm making is, should we ever lose hope for anybody coming in? But how many times do we tell each other, I've just beaten my head against the wall, this person's never coming in? Don't we do that all the time? I hear that a lot from Christians. I've done that myself. See, the reason we don't do that is because we may not have any hope for this person believing in Jesus, but we certainly always hold that hope that Jesus will do something in this person. Isn't that where it starts? Jesus working in the heart of a believer. And so I think that's a very, very important message for us. Think about some of the men in the 20th century who've come into the kingdom who were opponents of Christ early on. How about C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis, one of the most influential figures in the 20th century for Christianity worldwide, was an atheist. And he's not only an atheist, he says, I moved from atheism to theism in an unwilling manner. God had to drag me in. I didn't want to come. He says, who can duly respect a man who's darting his eyes in every direction looking for a way of escape? I didn't want to come in. I did not want to believe in God. And he says, God did it to me anyway. He brought me in anyway. Or Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven. He hounded me. You just read that work about how God is like this hound, and he's just on Francis Thompson's heels, this great poem, a beautiful poem about how the Hound of Heaven never let him go. See, and Francis Thompson spent half his life running from God, and he becomes a believer. Even more contemporary, we could think of somebody like Alistair McGrath. I don't know if you know who Alistair McGrath is. Alistair McGrath was an atheist. He was a graduate of Oxford University, first PhD from Oxford. He's also a professor at Oxford. First PhD was in molecular biology. I mean, this guy was no dummy. And then he became a Christian, and he's got a second PhD from Oxford in theology, and he's an Anglican minister, and he's one of the most articulate defenders of the faith alive today, but he was an atheist. And he, when you hear skeptics like Richard Dawkins write these works like The God Delusion, it's people like Alistair McGrath who are brilliant, who pick up their pen and write things like The Dawkins Delusion in response to the nonsense that Dawkins and people like him spew. He became one of the greatest apologists of the faith today. And he has international influence. Listen, we never know what the Lord's going to do in somebody's life. So I think this is instructive that we're reading a book by this great defender of the faith who for 30 years or 20 years or however old he was, we don't know, watched Jesus and didn't come in for all those years, but still came in and God did marvelous things with him. So it's never too late. We have to remember that when we're witnessing to other people. Now, on to another verse this morning or two. Jude starts this way. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, quickly, let me tell you how this book is structured. Let me tell you what's going on in this work, because this is something that's very important to understand what Jude's saying, is to understand how this book's laid out. When you look at the first two verses, you have the prologue or introduction to the book, and it's the greeting. Here's the author, here's what the author's writing to, and here's a typical greeting. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. A greeting, okay? So the first two verses, the introduction, the prologue, the greeting, whatever you want to call it. Verses 3 and 4 are critical because those are the verses that really are the thematic statement for the whole book. Look at verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You want to know why James wrote? Here's the purpose for which James wrote. Jude said, the reason I've written this letter is that you would contend for the faith. You want to know what Jude's about? It's contending for the faith. That's the purpose for this book. But Jude doesn't stop there. He tells us why this was necessary. Read verse 4. Why did I write this work about contending for the faith? Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude, verse 3, tells us the purpose for the book. It's to teach us to contend for the faith. And verse 4 tells us why. Because certain persons have crept in where? Into the church or churches. We don't know if Jude wrote this to one church or a group of churches in a region, but he was writing to churches, and these teachers had infiltrated those churches and were teaching false doctrine, actually orthopraxy or heterodoxy, that is false doctrine, wrong doctrine, and heteropraxy, wrong practice. We'll see that as we go on. So he's writing for the purpose of appealing that believers contend for the faith. Why? Because these churches had been infiltrated. That's really critical, because then it makes sense of the rest of the letter. Verses 5 to 19 flesh out verse 4. He says, you want to know about these certain persons? Let me tell you who these certain persons are and why they're going to be condemned. So listen to this. He starts in verse 5, and he's talking ultimately about these certain persons who have infiltrated, and he says in verse 8, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. Verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. Verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch was that Enoch in the seventh generation prophesied. Verse 14, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. Verse 19, these are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Verses 5 to 19 tell us more about those who've infiltrated the church and why they're going to be condemned. But those verses don't tell us what the purpose of the book, or don't answer what the purpose of the book is. What's the purpose of the book? Contend for the faith. These books give us the back, these verses give us the background as to why it's necessary to contend for the faith. Then, when you want to know how to contend for the faith, you look at verses 20 to 23. That's where Jude comes back to the original purpose, and he says, here's how you do that. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by flesh. He says, if you want to know what it means to contend for the faith, I'll flesh that out in verses 20 to 23. And then he closes the book in verses 24 and 25 with the most amazing doxology in the entire New Testament. It's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. But this is what's happening. So when you read this book, the first two verses are telling us the basic stuff. Who wrote it? Who it was written to? And it's greeting them. Verse 3 is telling us why the book was written. The purpose of the book. Verse 4 is telling us why it was necessary to write this work. 5 through 19 tell us more about these false teachers, why they're condemned. Verses 20 to 23 explain for us how we contend for the faith. And then you have the closing. And if you can keep that in mind when you read this book, it's so helpful. But I'll tell you one thing that's not helpful. Are these little headings in your Bible and the paragraph breaks, are those inspired by God? No, those were come up with, those scholars came up with those, translators. The problem is different translations put them in different places, sometimes in unfortunate places. I love the New American Standard Bible. That's what I use every week. I don't particularly like where they put the headings and breaks here. I don't even like the NIV. If you have a New King James, I really like where they put those breaks because they follow the line of argument that Jude is making, I think, far better than these other translations. I know why these other translations put things where they did, but don't listen to the breaks in your Bible necessarily. Just listen to the thought that James is laying out for us. So, in any event, that's the structure here. So he starts out, he's introduced who he is. The first four verses tell us four things. The author, the recipients, the church, he tells us about himself. He tells us about the church that he's writing to. Verse 3 tells us the purpose to contend. And verse 4 tells us about the opponents. Four basic things the first four verses are telling us. The author, the recipients, telling us about the recipients, telling us about the faith, and telling us about the opponents. It's complicated, but it's very simple too. And listen to what he says about the church, the recipients. The end of verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Let me say this. With this blessing, we'll come back to this, has every believer received mercy and peace and love from God? Every believer in some measure has received that, haven't they? Would you consider those blessings from God? Yes. Let me tell you who Jude's writing to. Jude is writing to the church. You want to know what that church was or those churches were? You want to know who we are? We're the called. We're the beloved. We're the kept. And we're the blessed. Jude here is telling the church there who they are. They're the called, and they're the beloved, and they're the kept, and they're the blessed. And the same thing applies to us. And I would argue that he doesn't just use those four designations for the church carelessly. He puts each of those down for a very specific purpose, because each one of those designations, the called, the beloved, the kept, and the blessed, all tell us in some sense how, tell the readers that he was writing to how to grapple with falsehood that had come into the church, and it also gives us a great deal of instruction. If we understand who we are, it'll help us know how to handle false teaching, is what my point is. Now listen to what he says. He says, to those who are called. Every Christian, every genuine believer is called, aren't they? Was Abraham called by God? He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to come into the, basically the promised land, wasn't he? Was Moses called by the Lord? Moses was called to lead the children of Israel out of the wilderness. Was David called to sit upon a throne that would endure forever? Yes, he was. He was called to that purpose. Were the disciples in the New Testament, the apostles, called? Do you remember Matthew? He's sitting there at his tax booth, and Jesus comes up and calls him. Now, at this point, I'll be honest with you. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think at that point Matthew knew anything about Jesus. But Jesus called him, and what did Matthew do? He followed. Single-minded obedience. He followed Jesus. But when you read the New Testament, who do you discover is called? Every Christian is called, aren't they? Every believer in God is called to follow him, aren't they? Do you remember this? We surrender, but we surrender because he calls us, and we give up our lives, and we take up our cross, and we follow him. The called is very significant, and the called in one sense just means that God took the initiative in our lives, didn't he? Didn't God take the, if you're an older believer and you look back in your life, can't you see the Lord's hand in your life long before you ever believed in him? I can. I didn't see that when I was first a believer, but the further down the road I get, the more I look back and say, man, the Lord had his hand in my life in 50 different ways for years before I ever accepted him. And I think I don't think I've ever met a mature Christian who said anything other than that. I don't care what their theology is. Every Christian knows when they look back, they see God's hand in their life as they grow in maturity. And they would say, this is the call. God was calling them. He was pulling them to himself, and they ultimately followed, didn't they? And so we'd say every genuine believer has been called. They've received a call, and that call has ultimately resulted, eventuated in our being put into the church universal. We're all part of one big family. We're all brothers and sisters all over the world throughout all time, aren't we? But you know what else is very, I think, important here? Calling just doesn't relate to our being brought into God's family universally. But this New Testament is very clear that we were also called as believers into a local body. You want to know why we know this? We can go to a number of passages. I don't know if you remember this from 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, there were three basic criticisms of the Apostle Paul that he dealt with right out of the box. Paul, in chapters 1 and early in chapter 2, Paul, you preached a weak message. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, but we, Paul, are beyond that. We want the message of power. We want resurrection power, Paul. You preached a weak message. And Paul, you were a weak messenger. Read the first few chapters of verses of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. You were a weak messenger. You weren't articulate or powerful or wise. You were a weak and broken messenger. And Paul, we have a third criticism of you. You put the wrong people in the church. You put weak people in our church. Remember, this is one of the problems in Corinth. The Corinthians, those who weren't poor, despised those who were poor. And those who had glorious, visible gifts like tongues despised those who had weak gifts and said, we don't need you. And those who were wise and articulate and educated looked down their noses at those who weren't. And there's this problem in the church because those haves in the church, if we can call it that, looked down their noses at the have-nots, and they blamed Paul. They said, Paul, you put the wrong people in the church. You put weak people in the church with us, Paul. You put broken people in the church with us. You put those who weren't wise in the church with us. Those who weren't rightly gifted in the church with us. You put the poor, for goodness sake, in the church with us. What were you thinking? And what's Paul say to that? Do you remember? Chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul says, this idea that I put the wrong people in the church completely misunderstands how the church came together in the first place. I don't put anybody in the church, Paul says. The Lord does. And the Lord puts weak people in the church and broken people and not many people like you arrogant people because he glories in the fact that broken people can do miracles through him. They can do amazing things through him. And he, in fact, he says, most of you that think you are wise and noble and mighty weren't. And guess what? None of you had special gifts until the Lord gave them to you. And every gift that you consider weaker is necessary for the body. Paul goes to great lengths to blow up this notion that the church is to be composed of powerful people. Paul says everybody in the church was put there by the Lord. And here he's talking to a local body. He says, in this local body, these people that are in that body with you were all called to be in that body with you. Why is that important for Jude? Because Jude is facing false teachers that infiltrated this church, and their temptation may well be what our temptation is. When something bad happens in churches in 21st century America, what's our tendency? You run away. You change churches. You change churches like you change clothes. We don't like something in this church, even if it's not heresy. We don't even like the music. We don't like the chair. We don't like the new building. We don't like the color of the carpet. We don't like whatever. Some such and such annoys us. We're out of here. Isn't that what we do? You know what James is saying? James is saying, you've got this problem with false teachers infiltrating the church. Is that a serious problem? Yes, that's a very serious problem. But you have to understand that everybody in that body was called into that body. And he's not talking about the false teachers. He's talking about the rest of them. They were put there, and you were put there, and you have a responsibility there because you are all called together as a family. You don't leave the church when something bad happens. Why? Because you were called here. God put you in this body. He chose you specifically for this body. You know, this is very difficult for us to understand in this day where we're so mobile and we go to church a long way away. In this day and age, it was a little clearer because you might have had in your community, if you lived in a big city, you might have a few churches, a few options, and you probably picked the one that was closest to you. But the bottom line is you are to understand that you are committed to this body. You're committed. And that helps you know how to grapple with this problem of false teaching. You just don't run. This is such a huge problem in our culture because our tendency, I've heard many Christians tell me, and I've done this kind of thing myself. False teaching arises in the church, you leave. And I always ask people now, well, what about those brothers and sisters in Christ that you left? What about them? I mean, did you have any responsibility to them? Did you have any responsibility to this body that God called you into? Or no, is it just we can just abandon it? See, Jude wants us to understand when false teaching arises in a church, whose responsibility is it to fix it? It's not mine. I mean, it's mine, but it's not just mine. Presumably, if there's false teaching in the church, and this church is small enough, I'm in real trouble because I'm probably the source. So whose responsibility is to fix it? Us. But if we just leave, well, you're just saying, Lord, you assembled that body, and I've just given up on that body. He goes on. He says something similar. He says, to those who are beloved in God the Father. Well, that you know what that means? That means we are, each one of us is near and dear to God's heart. We're near and dear to God's heart. God loves us. But it even means more than that. I mean, it does mean that God loved us. Well, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loved us. He took the initiative to love us. Did I love God first or did he love me first? I love him because he first loved me. You loved him because he first loved you. God is the initiator not only in our calling but in our loving, isn't he? He loves us and he loved us in this body. And this in God the Father is strange language. It doesn't mean we're not loved by God. That's true, we are. But it means that God has brought us into close fellowship with him. And I like this phrase that Richard Bauckham came up with. He says, or the way he stated it, he says, we've been enfolded and enveloped in the love of God. That's what it means that we are loved by God, that we're beloved. Every member of this church has been enfolded and enveloped in the very love of God. Now, does that have any implications for how we respond to false teaching in the church? Let me ask you this. Do you run away and leave people you love on the battlefield? No. See, James goes on in verse 3, and what's the first word he starts with? He says, God, you're beloved to God, but he says, he calls them beloved. See, James loves the people of God because God loves the people of God, and James doesn't want to leave them, and he doesn't want them leaving one another. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Do we love the Father? If we're Christians? We better, or we're probably not Christians. We love the Father, and it says every Christian that loves the Father loves the child born of the Father. You know what that means? I am supposed to love you, as hard as it is. I'm supposed to... No, that's not true. You know what? This body, it's so easy. I'm serious. This body is so easy. There are bodies where I'm sure it's hard to love some people. This body's not like that. But I'm supposed to love you, and you're supposed to love me, and we're supposed to all love one another. And we're supposed to love one another enough that we help one another, aren't we? So when false teaching comes in, we don't just leave, because we love the people who are left there who are loved by God, and we don't want to leave them. See, there's an implication here for how you deal with problems in the church. The fact that we're called together has an implication. It has some implications with regard to what we're to do when tough times come. And the fact that we're loved by God, each one of us, has some implications for when tough times come. And then he says one more thing, that you're kept. He says, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept. There's a sense in which we're kept by Jesus Christ for his coming, but there's another sense in which we're kept for Jesus Christ. We're kept for his coming. The parousia, the return, we are kept to that day. And this passage tells us we have security. We'll talk about this in a second here. We have security in the Lord. The Lord will keep all of those who are his. What's that? What's the implication of that in the body when tough times come to the body? You know what I think ultimately it means? I think if we actually do what the Lord wants us to do, and we stand by one another in truth, but in our calling, and in the love that God has showered upon us, and in the confidence that he's kept us, I suspect that it's true with the church universal, it'd be true with the local body, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God will keep us. And if he keeps us, and he promises to keep us, can't we resolve some of these problems that come into the church? See, Jude wants these believers to have confidence that they were called into this body. They were called into the church universal, but they're called into this body. And each one of them is loved by God, and each one of them is kept by God. And that should give us great confidence when we wrestle with things in the church, that this can have a good outcome. And we stand together as we face these kinds of difficulties. It's too easy to run. It's just too easy in our culture to run. And it's unfortunate, because you know what it keeps us from doing? It keeps us from ever becoming the body that the Lord intended us to be. We can never be who the Lord wants us to be corporately. We'll never individually grow as the Lord wants us to grow unless we learn what it means to be part of a body and a family. And that's the truth. When people come to this church, and they want to become a part of this church. So many have come here recently, they've moved in from out of town, and so hasn't been an issue. But typically speaking, when someone comes from another church where I know they've been committed to that church, I sit down with them and I ask them. In fact, I asked somebody this week, does your pastor know you're coming over here? Does your pastor, and why are you leaving? Now, in this case, I knew why they were leaving and knew the circumstances, but I still asked the question, does your pastor know? Because we need to make sure people are committed to their body. We're a part of a family. That's how it is. And that will help us decisively determine how a problem in the body is going to be dealt with. If we can just figure that as soon as a problem arises, everybody's going to leave, guess what? I'm not going to have any confidence we can deal with a problem in this church. But in churches where every member recognizes they're called by God and they were put in the church, and they are loved by God, just like everybody around them, and they are kept by God, just like everybody around them, then I have great confidence that we can get through anything. And that's what Jude's saying. He doesn't choose these designations by accident. He chooses them very deliberately. And then he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Well, we've all received mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we? He's not saying you haven't received any of this. He says, may mercy, you've received mercy, and we've received peace, haven't we? At least this much, we've received peace with God, or we are not Christians. Isn't that the definition of being a Christian? That we have peace with God? There's now peace between us? We've been reconciled? And they've all received peace and love. Well, clearly, the Lord was showing them love and us love long before we ever believed in him. So they've all experienced these blessings to a certain degree, but James says, may these be multiplied to you. May you experience more and more mercy, more and more peace, more and more love. As you grow in maturity, as you grow in God's grace. And so the church, by definition, you know who we are? We're the called, and we're the beloved, and we're the kept, and we're the blessed. And very quickly on the issue of kept, we have to keep this in mind. There's this teaching now, and I've dealt with it a lot when I was in the Pauline epistles, but there's this belief now that kept means we can have security that we're believers, and I agree with that. We should have security. But it's been taken to mean I can have security no matter what I do or how I live. Now listen, I don't like the designation eternal security. I understand what's meant by it. I don't like it because there's a lot of people in our culture that believe, hey, I said a prayer, so I'm in, and I'm secure now. These Christians tell me you're secure. You know, I think there's a lot of unbelievers running around who've said a prayer and are now have all this confidence that they're secure. But they're unbelievers. And the last people in the world we want to have confidence in their salvation are people who aren't really saved. You know how the scripture says you know you're in, you know you're kept? You bear fruit. You grow. You strive against sin. Does that mean you prevail all the time? No, you don't prevail all the time. But you strive, and even Jude says this. He says in verse 2 that you are kept, or in verse 1, you are kept, but look down at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Isn't that interesting? You're going to be kept in the love of God. Those are present participles up in verse 1, which means the calling and the beloving, the being loved and the keeping, those are going to be permanent. That's what those mean. They're present participles. They mean you are always, if you're loved, you're always going to be loved. If you're kept, you're always going to be kept. But Jude down in verse 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God. You don't get in because you are striving after the love of God. Striving after the love of God is the proof that you're in. You want to know you're a Christian? You don't get in by obedience. Obedience proves that you're in. So the way we determine if we should have security is, what does my life look like? Am I trying to keep myself in the love of God? If I'm not trying to keep myself in the love of God, if I'm not striving against sin, if I've not produced any fruit, and I really don't care how I live, but I said a prayer, I should have zero confidence that I'm in. Because there's no prayer that's magically going to save you if your heart hasn't been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. So I didn't want there to be confusion in verse 3. You know, we got through one verse. I was really determined to get through 2. I really was. And I even have 2 to 4 in the bulletin. I was being very optimistic on Thursday. These things matter. These things matter. It matters who we are. Do you know you're called by God? You know, we go through our Christian life, we just skate through, and Christianity is just something, you know, I'm a Christian, and we don't really put any thought into that, and Christians are supposed to go to church on Sunday, and Christians are supposed to pray, and Christians are supposed to read the Bible. Do you ever stop and think that you were called by God even in the midst of your rebellion against Him? That God loved you so much that while you were defying Him, ultimately, where you were driving the nails into the cross, He's laying there letting you do it so He can save you. Do you ever think about that? The fact that we're the ones that hung Him there, and He went there and let us hang Him there so He could save the very ones who were hanging Him. Do we ever stop to think about that? And that we are enfolded and enveloped and enwrapped in the very love of God Himself? Do we feel like that? And I don't just mean feel emotionally. I mean, even with our minds and our hearts, do we understand what that means? That we are kept in the love of God in that way, and that we are kept, that we can have confidence that God's with us. You know, if we enter as a body into any problem knowing this, we're leaps and bounds ahead, unfortunately, of most churches, because every church ought to enter every problem just like this. And this will give us the tools we need to say, you know what? As much as I feel like leaving, as difficult as this is, as hard as the time this church is going through, or this applies to any other church, as hard as it is to endure what we're going through, I love these people. Why? Because God loves these people. And they're not all false teachers. There may be some false teachers here, but they're not all false teachers. And God called them, and God put them in this body, and He put me here for a purpose too. He put me here to help them, and for them to help me. And He's going to keep us, and He's going to see us through this. Do you think we'd handle problems differently? Do you think when the color of the carpet changes, we'd all just leave? I mean, Ravi Zacharias said, I don't remember exactly how he put it, but he said, major sacrifice in America is when the electric blanket quits working. We tend to think a major problem in the church is, a major problem in church is when we change buildings, we go over here. You know how many churches would probably be destroyed and have been destroyed by moving buildings, changing buildings? Isn't that unfortunate? Isn't that the most disgusting thing in the world? Because it means that very few people in that body realized who they were. Very few people in that body realized God put them there for a purpose, and that these are their brothers and sisters, and we have responsibility to them, and they have a responsibility to us. So let's learn from Jude. As we go into this next week and we read through this work, look at the kinds of things this church was facing. They were facing false doctrine, but more, what you really see in this book is the outworking of false doctrine in immorality. They were facing this big problem in this church with immorality. And isn't it encouraging to know we're not alone? In the first century, they had the same problems, and they're dealing with it here. Think this week about who you are and who and your relationship to other believers in this body or whatever body you're from if you're visiting. Think about your relationship and think about the implications of that, who you are, for problems that arise in the body. That's the lesson here, I think, even in these simple names. So let's close in prayer.